So, and we're in that chapter of Matthew that's kind of right smack in the dab in the middle of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And what we did discover last week that I mentioned this a couple of times, we should actually be referring to this as more the disciples' prayer. And that was mainly because of what we looked at last week in verse 12, where in the prayer it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." And we sort of covered the fact that, of course, Jesus was sinless, so he had no need for any of his debts to be forgiven. But Jesus did, however, face temptations, or also known as trials. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." It seems that Jesus dealt with all the temptations that we are faced yet with, and yet managed to remain pure and sinless. But for Jesus, the curse of the original sin was not passed on to him through the seed of his earthly father, Joseph. For his true father, Yahweh, was also holy and upright. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So Jesus was able to remain sinless, not simply through his divine power, for the mystery that remains that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. The Bible tells us that Jesus remained sinless through the use of Scripture, through God's word. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him? What was the technique that Jesus used to battle Satan? He quoted Scripture to him. While it is true that we, fully humans, have the added burden of our inherited sin nature, as Christians, we also have an added strength. We have Jesus. Regarding mankind's facing of sin, especially Christians facing, F.B. Meyer wrote something very edifying. F.B. Meyer was an English pastor and evangelist who lived in the late 19th century and the early 20th century. He was actually kind of a contemporary of D.L. Moody. He was alive at the same time. So teaching on the subject of temptation in the life of a Christian, F.B. Meyer in his book, The Christ Life for Your Life, he wrote this, speaking of the power of Jesus Christ. "Remember further that is his purpose is to deliver from the power of sin. The guilt is gone, but the power remains, and he can only deliver from that gradually. Now understand me, I do not believe in sanctification, I believe in the sanctifier. I do not believe in holiness, I believe in the Holy One. Not an it, but a person. Not an attribute, but Christ in my heart." So let me repeat that. "Remember further that his purpose is to deliver from the power of sin. The guilt is gone, but the power remains, and he can only deliver from that gradually. Now understand me, I do not believe in sanctification." He's saying he doesn't believe in the process. He's aware of the process, but he's not putting his faith in the process. He's putting his faith in the one that leads us through that process. He does not believe in holiness, the concept of holiness. Instead, he believes in the Holy One, not an it or a process, but a person. Not an attribute of God, but Christ in his heart. That's what he puts his faith in. This is powerful advice. Meyer was saying that he did not put his faith in a thing or a process or a character aspect of God, but rather Meyer placed his trust in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Meyer went on to state that he didn't just put his faith in Jesus, rather Meyer placed his trust in all of the Trinity. Meyer went on to say, "Abide in Jesus. Let the Holy Ghost in you keep you abiding in Jesus, so that when Satan comes to knock at your door, Jesus will go and open it. And as soon as the devil sees the face of Christ through the door, he will turn tail." Did you catch that? Abide in Jesus. Let the Holy Ghost in you keep you abiding in Jesus, so that when Satan comes to knock at your door, Jesus will go and open it. And as soon as the devil sees the face of Christ looking through the door, he will turn tail. Let the Holy Ghost in you keep you abiding in Jesus. We don't have to do anything other than not interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. If we are true and committed followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will keep us abiding in Jesus Christ. And when faced with temptations being brought by Satan, the face or the appearance of Jesus living in your life will be enough to cause the adversary to turn tail and run. So ask yourself this question: is there enough evidence in my life that I am a follower of Jesus that Satan would recognize it and be scared off? Are you being obedient enough to the teachings of Jesus to be recognized as one of his, as an adopted family member of God the Father? Are your actions in line with the Savior's so much that anyone can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? We're going to look at that a little further into the biblical teaching on temptation this morning. So let's open our Bibles together this morning, or turn on your devices. We're in Matthew chapter 6. If you forgot your Bible this morning, again, there should be the pew Bible underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. I'm going to read the entire prayer from verse 9 to 15 again. And we're going to be in the pew Bible. We're on page 787. And as I said earlier, we're right in the middle of the section known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is reported to be one of the first very public teachings that Jesus did to a large crowd. So for context, I'm going to read the entire prayer, and then we'll circle back and examine the passage that we're looking at today. And God's word says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sin." Would you just join me in a moment in prayer? Father, I again thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. And we just ask for the power and of the Holy Spirit this morning and the presence to come into our hearts and minds to help us to understand the teaching that you desire for each of us to learn this morning. Lord, if there's anything that I've prepared that is not keeping with your will, or if my thoughts are not your thoughts and my words are not your thoughts, I just ask that you cause them to fall on deaf ears this morning. Just lead me and guide me, and my utmost desire is to remain faithful to your teachings. And we continue to thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's zero in what we'll be looking at today. So verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So it strikes me, with just a simple and isolated reading of this text, one could get the impression that God the Father could lead us into temptation, right? Doesn't that seem to be what Jesus is asking the Father not to do? I mean, if the Father is not leading us into temptation, then why would Jesus ask the Father not to do that? That's a double negative, which should turn it into a positive, meaning that the Father leads us into temptation, right? It seems simple, doesn't it? That's just simple logic. If the Father didn't lead us into temptations, or at least if the Father didn't have the possibility of leading us into temptation, then Jesus would not need to ask the Father not to do that. Doesn't that seem to be what the text is saying here? I mean, it seems so, if we isolate this text and just take it at face value. But to understand this text completely and accurately, what must we do? Well, first we must examine if our thinking is in line with what we know about the character of the Father. That's a good place to start. Reading what we have read in the Bible and understanding what we know about the characteristics of God will help us to clarify this text. If we have a right understanding of who God is, if we understand God's holiness and goodness properly, we will see that these attributes of his will not allow his leading anyone, certainly not one of his children, into a place or experience in which they would purposely be induced to sin. James 1:13 tells us the following. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So here's the paradox of what Scripture is teaching. We know that trials are a means for our growing spiritually, growing morally, and even growing emotionally. Yet, as Christians, we have no desire to be in a place or position where even the possibility of sin is increased. Even Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, first asked, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That's Matthew 26:39. Jesus was horrified at the prospect of taking sin upon himself, yet he was willing to endure it in order to fulfill the will of the Father to make possible the redemption of man. Of course, the biggest difference between Jesus and us is when we sin, it's that we do not become sin like Jesus did on our behalf. Rather, we engage in sin out of weakness or for the seeking of some type of pleasure or reward for ourselves. When Jesus was hanging on that Roman cross and suffering the most excruciating form of death that Rome had devised for common criminals, Jesus still did not sin. He became sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explicitly tells us this. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin. Why would he do that? Up until that moment, Jesus had never committed a sin in eternity past, nor for the 33 years that he took on the human nature of his creations and walked the earth. While Jesus was on the cross, Mark 15:33 gives us a taste of what he experienced. Mark 15:33 says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." Up until those 3 horrifying hours at Calvary, when the skies darkened and the sun refused to shine, while the Father poured out his wrath, a wrath that was merited to us, Jesus had never sinned. He lived a perfectly obedient life with the Father. Then, on the cross, he became sin to pay our sin debt owed by us to the Father for our sinful disobedience. Even on the cross, Jesus was still perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. In his obedience, he experienced our punishment. A punishment that was so terrible for Jesus, an occurrence that was so awful for him, that it caused Jesus to cry out in Aramaic. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" An experience that was so terrible for Jesus that it caused him to cry out in such anguish. How do I know he was grieved? How do I know he was grieved so deeply? This is the only prayer recorded in Scripture where Jesus did not begin with the words, "Father." The separation between him and the Father was so great, he referred to him as "my God," not "Father." You know, being so far from removed from the event and living in a time of grace like we are now, a time unlike the Old Testament, or even in the time of the early church. Being in a time, as we are, where God is patient with us and he refrains from striking us dead on the spot when we sin. When we are living in such a time as this, it is easy to take for granted the price that was paid for Jesus, paid by Jesus on our behalf. A price that was paid just so that we could be reconciled back to the Father. Be reconciled and then become adopted children of his and be able to claim all the rewards that come with that inheritance. Being this far removed from the original event when the payment was made, it's easy for us to downplay or even ignore the significance of that event on the cross. We may choose to ignore it by ignoring the gift of grace that is being offered to us. We may choose to devalue the gift through continued disobedience. We may choose to devalue the gift by developing theories that replace the substitutionary atoning work that Jesus did on our behalf. We may try to explain away the horror that Jesus faced by reducing the seriousness of our sin. We may try to explain away our disobedience by ignoring our wickedness and proclaiming that people are essentially good and we just tend to make bad decisions. Scripture tells us something completely different. John 3:19-21 spells it out in pretty stark details. Details that we try to ignore. John 3 tells us, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Boy, don't those verses fly in the face of today's humanism? Are you starting to see what Jesus has done for you? Are you prepared to receive this gift called grace? Are you willing to accept Jesus as your Savior and make him Lord of your life? If you've not done these things, then please come talk to me after the service and we can discuss what Jesus is doing in your life. Now, knowing what Jesus did for us, how should we react to the temptations of sin? First, let's look at the word in the original language to get a better understanding of what we are talking about when we use the word temptation in this passage. Parasmos is a noun in a masculine form, and it's basically, in the original Greek, it's basically a neutral word. It has no connotation for either good or evil. Unlike our English word temptation, which refers to inducement or leading to evil, now the root of this word is paradso. It's a verb, and to try, it means to try and make trial of or to test for the purpose of ascertaining his quantity or what he thinks and how he will behave himself. To try or test one's faith, virtue, and character by enticement to sin. So how does that statement sit with you? The Bible says that we will be tempted, not tempted to sin by God, the Father, but rather to try to test one's faith, to test our virtue, and to test our character by the enticement of sin. How will we react when faced with the possibility of committing sin? How are you doing with these struggles in your life? Are you resisting, or are you succumbing to the temptations of Satan? This brings to mind the trials and testing that Job faced. Turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 6, and we're going to go through this together. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 402. So Job chapter 1, starting at verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Job's living a pretty blessed life, and according to this account, Satan comes before God, and listening to God proclaim the blameless and uprightness of that Job is living, Satan says, "Yeah, but that's because you've put a hedge around him. He's living a charmed life." Then God allows Satan to test Job by putting him through a series of trials that would cause any of us grief. Now, I have to admit, as a new believer, when I first read this account, I was very indignant at what God did here. I mean, I thought, who does God think he is? Mess with someone's life like that. Who's God to play Job like a pawn? And at that time, I still had a man-centered view. From my man-centered perspective and my low view of who God truly was, I thought, how dare God do this to Job? Job worked hard to accumulate all his possessions. And Job was doing the right things by raising a family and making sacrifices to God on their behalf. How dare God do anything to upset this man's life? The problem with my thinking was that it was man-centered and works-based. As I grew in my knowledge and understanding of what Scripture taught and how it revealed the character and attributes of God, my thinking gradually became more God-centered and grace-based. Verses like Isaiah 64:8 helped me to mature and change my perspective. Isaiah 64:8 reads, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." This, along with the famous passage in Romans, taught me that as creator, as the potter, God was free to do whatever he pleased with his creation. We have to get rid of this concept of fairness when it comes to God's actions. Our culture is so unrighteous, and our present-day ideas of justice are so far from the norms that are taught in the Bible that the word fair is incompatible with biblical thinking, the way that we currently understand it. Look at the example Kelly brought up this morning at the U of A. Because of the conflict in the Middle East, they take down the menorah. So in fairness, now we have to take down the Christmas trees. Our justice system seems to think that life is a giant baseball game, and we get three strikes before we're seriously punished. It's not fair for the employee to have to pay back the money that they embezzled to fund their gambling addiction. It's not fair that I get an impaired charge when I've been drinking and I crashed my car on the way home. It's not fair when my spouse wants a divorce after I'm caught in adultery. It's not fair when people stop trusting me after I have lied to them. According to the holy and righteous standards of God, what would be fair would be if we were treated like Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about the sale of their property. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11? We won't go through that text tells the complete account, and we don't have time to read the whole thing. But remember when a man and his wife sold their property, and they took the money that they got from the property to the church to help fund the early church? And what did they do? They held back a portion of it. They didn't have to sell the property, and they certainly didn't have to give all of the money. Yet they held back a portion and they lied, saying that we gave it all simply because they were searching for glory from men. And what happened? When Peter questioned them about it, the Holy Spirit struck them dead as an example to the early church. Friends, that's fair. That's fair. And if we got what was fair to us, none of us probably would have made it past our fifth birthday, would we? So please don't ask for fair. So if God does not lead us into temptation, how then are we to understand this text? Perhaps it would help if we thought of this verse as, "Do not bring us to the test." We saw that in the definition of the word perasmos, that it has to do with testing or proving oneself or proving one's faith. So I'll ask again, how are you doing with the testing in your life? Are you resisting? Do you know how to resist? How should we handle this testing? So back to the paradox presented in this scripture. We know that trials are a means for our growing spiritually, morally, and emotionally. I think that this is part of the problem and confusion in the younger generations that I see today. I see in my nieces and nephews the errors that their parents made when raising them. Errors made with the best of intentions. Their parents tried to protect them from encountering too many obstacles or hardships when they were younger. Experts at the time told us to shield the children from too much drama while they were still young to allow them more time to develop. The problem is that they never developed. Too many young people are crippled by seemingly simple issues because they lack the basic problem-solving skills to deal with them. I have a nephew in his 30s who's constantly running out of gas in his car. It's because his mother's always filling up the gas tank for him. He never watches the gauge. And what happens when he's out somewhere some night and he runs out of gas? He calls up the parents and somebody comes and rescues him with a jerry can. Now, I'm not saying that we don't help our kids, and I'm not saying that at all. But too much help is crippling, and it becomes enablement. And don't get me wrong, we all need help now and then. But if you're constantly running, are you really helping? Instead of doing for, maybe stop and teach so that they can do for themselves. So how do we handle our spiritual maturity when faced with life's trials? As Christians, our first and natural instinct is to flee. We have no desire to be in a place where even the possibility of sin is increased. Now, the early church father Chrysostom taught that Jesus is not speaking of logic or theory here, but he's referring to a heart desire and an inclination that causes a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble sin creates. It is the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid the sin rather than having to defeat temptation. So back to James for an idea. James 1:2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." In James 1:2, we see that the same root word for trials, parasimos, is being used here, and James goes on to tell us that this testing produces endurance. A way to handle the trials is to do what Jesus did and follow his example. I mentioned earlier how Jesus used scripture to deflect the attacks of Satan in the wilderness. Jesus also prayed to the Father in the garden to remove the sin that he was about to face. So we can ask the Father to remove the trial from us. Or we could follow the advice of F.B. Meyer from the start of this sermon and lean into Jesus through our obedience and trust him to defeat the attacks of Satan on our behalf. We must guard against a false sense of security in ourselves, and we must guard against our sense of self-sufficiency. Pride is our downfall in these situations. If we remain humble and dependent on Christ and trust in his character, then he will see us through it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 brings me comfort in these situations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." The way out is through prayer and faith in Jesus. Why can we have faith in Jesus that he will understand what we are going through? We read earlier the passage from Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We have to keep mercy in mind here. It's so important. We're all going to mess up. Some more than others, some more often than others. And we have to keep that mercy in mind, because when Christ has chosen you, there's nothing that you can do in your life that he's just going to go, "Didn't see that coming. What's that fella up to now?" That's not how it works. Once you've been chosen, once you've accepted that gift of grace, he will continue to show mercy to you, no matter how bad or how much you walk away from Christ or how long you've been apart from Christ. He wants to call his people back to him. That's his desire. And it's because of that, it's because of that confidence that we can pray the second half of this verse in Matthew 6. But deliver us from evil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Hebrews 4:16 instruct us that there is help there when needed if we simply humble ourselves and ask the Lord for his help. James 4:7 also gives us comfort in these situations. James writes, "Submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is exactly what Myers was talking about. Another way that we can resist the trials is through the regular observance of ordinances, such as the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of what the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross exactly was, and how we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. Now, before we do observe the Lord's Supper, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 27 to 29, Paul wrote the following: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. The unworthy manner is if you are not a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ." So will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake, so that no man can redeem the life of another. No one can pay the ransom of another. We also learn that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God could be the perfect and blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. We ask that when we eat this bread and drink this juice, we are reminded of your broken body and spilt blood that was endured for us. Help us to never forget that you took our place on the cross at Calvary, and that our sins were nailed there along with you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I forgot to arrange for someone to give out the elements before. Kelly, could you do that? Thank you. So I'll ask those to come forward, and while Kelly's handing them out, let's just take a few minutes to ponder and reflect on what the sacrifice of Christ means for us. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians for further instructions. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' This is not the actual body of Christ, as some teach, but merely a representation of it. Let us partake together. And Paul continued, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Again, this is not the actual blood of Christ, as some teach, but merely a representation of it. Let us partake together. And why don't I lead us in a final prayer? Father, I thank you again for this day, for the freedom that we currently enjoy to gather unhindered, to learn from you, to worship you, to observe your ordinances. May we never forget what you've done for us. May we never forget the price that you paid for us. Help us to be obedient. Help us to face the trials that we will face in this life. And when we face them, keep us obedient to you and reliant on you. Grow us in our maturity. Grow us in our walk with you. As Meyer said, let us not put our faith in the process of sanctification. Let us put our faith in the sanctifier, you, Lord, the one that carries us, sustains us through these difficult times. May we never turn from you. And we continue to thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. In reading the Bible, not every example in the Bible is a positive example. There are numerous examples of negative actions that we are to learn from rather than repeat the same mistake as told in the Bible and have to think about the consequences. God will never ask us to lie or to murder. We saw in our study of Habakkuk that God allows certain events to unfold to accomplish his will, but then those acting on his will are still held accountable to God for their actions. So follow the advice of Meyer and don't try to fight these battles on your own. Don't depend on your own strength alone. Instead, tap into the awesome delivering power of Jesus Christ and his word in our hearts. There's that heart thing again, right? That part of us that is the most precious to Jesus Christ. It's our heart. That's the part that he's most concerned with. So let me send you off with this benediction. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.